Well, good morning. Glad to be here with you. And we're going to jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to finish up chapter 2 this morning, looking at verses 6 through 16. So if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. And if you can, please go ahead and stand with me as we read through God's Word. You can follow along on the screen behind me. Starting in verse 6, we read, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom." Should sound familiar, we just read this earlier. "Although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask, Lord, for your grace this morning to reveal to our hearts, to our minds, Lord, what your truth is, what the wisdom is, Lord, of God is, the revelation of the mystery hidden for ages but planned before the world began. Lord, may you help us to understand these things so that our hope would be in the glory that you promise, not the glory of this world. Lord, help us to see, pour out your Spirit on us so that we may understand. Lord, we pray and ask all this in Christ's name. So, I was thinking about this passage and trying to, in some ways, sum up what's here. We're building, of course, off of Paul's argument for the entirety of these first two chapters of Corinthians. But I think one of the things that has become clear as we looked at this was Paul's addressing conflict in the church, conflict rooted in divisions around people's preferences for leaders, but we got to the heart of the matter, saw that at the heart of the matter for these preferences for leaders was a desire for glory by attributing the glory they saw in someone else to themselves. And Paul says, what foolishness is this to try to assume and take glory for your oneself? Do you not know the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom that we have been preaching, the wisdom of the cross, which is the glory that you so rightly desire is not glory found in yourself, but it's a glory found in God's promise and what God has provided for you in the cross. And we got to that last week when we talked about Paul saying he's proclaiming Christ crucified, and the wisdom that he preached was the wisdom of the cross. And we're going to continue to see that this morning, but I want us to think about it in terms of this, that the path to glory is through the cross. The path of glory is through the cross. And we're going to see, how does that become a reality? How do we even begin to understand that? And I was thinking about, well, what's an example of this, this desire for glory. And last night, fellow UK fans alike, we can all celebrate that we at least redeemed one thing this week with a great success last night. And I'm a basketball fan, but I pale in comparison to my father-in-law and my wife. They love basketball. I enjoy sometimes watching them as much as watching the games. But last night, we got the boys to bed, and I was in my office preparing, and I went back to our room, and Madison was watching something, and it was a documentary, and this isn't she's going to get mad because I'm not throwing her under the bus, I'm just saying. She's watching another basketball documentary, and I was like, surely she's not watching and I've already forgotten the name, shows what kind of fan, the Michael Jordan one, I can't even remember, about his run, but this one was the Redeem Team. So I do remember this, you know, USA basketball had its glory days, and then when finally the Dream Team came around, when we finally lost to the Russians in the 80s, and the Dream Team where the NBA players finally came in, and Jordan, they just absolutely dominated. But that happened for a couple years, they had a lot of success, and then USA started getting beat again and again and again. So they finally bring in, they've got LeBron, they've got Kobe, they've got Carmelo, they got all these guys in, and Coach K, as much as I've been raised and taught not to like Duke, I can't help but like Coach K. He came in, and he's coming in to coach these guys. And I like Coach K. You know, his Army background has a huge effect, and it had an effect on these guys because they were playing for themselves. And one of the things that happened with all these NBA guys coming to play for Team USA, they were really playing for maybe Team NBA, and then really they were playing for, you know, Team whatever their name was. And Coach K wanted to fix that. See, they were seeking glory for themselves, but man, what are they wearing? What's on their uniform? It wasn't, you know, Carmelo. It wasn't James. It wasn't Kobe. They were wearing the flag. So one of the things that I love, Madison, was she was recounting this to me, and she said he brought in a veteran who'd been injured, and he said, this guy is still serving to the best of his ability. He's been wounded in combat, and he wears the same flag that you do. And it brought some of them to tears. They realized, wait, what we're playing for is not our glory. We're supposed to be playing for our country and what our country stands for. And see, they'd lost sight of that, and that's all she wrote. They end up having a lot of great success. But I love that image and that message that, man, we're supposed to be playing for something more. But I mean, how much more so is what Paul is seeking to address with the Corinthians? They're sitting there saying, oh yeah, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. And they're infighting, and they've missed the point. But what's at heart at the point was their obsession with themselves. And see, what gets to the heart of the matter is the gospel of the cross. So for us to miss the point, to be a church that's characterized by division, is to completely miss the point of what brought us together, to miss what is our identity. So Paul is going to explain in these that we do have an identity, and it is an identity that is focused on glory. We've just got to make sure it's the right one and not the worldly one. So we start there in verse 6, and he says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. And he says that yet is really important. We got to remember what he had just said. He said, I came and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So he has just railed against their obsession with worldly wisdom. Again, the Corinthians, they were obsessed with the rhetoricians and the typical ways that wisdom was displayed by the carefully crafted and skilled people who could speak to persuade. But what we see is that there's a wisdom, and he says we do impart a wisdom, but this wisdom looks different. And one of the things that I think is important for us to see in this is that there is wisdom to be found in our faith. But we must make sure that we know what that wisdom is, and we let that wisdom be which characterizes how we interact, how we pursue maturity, how we pursue growth. So there is wisdom to be found in our faith. And again, they were obsessed, and he was exposing their prioritization of worldly wisdom in the obsession over rhetoric, over means and methods, instead of the content of the message that should have defined them. And he admits there, by saying that, he says, you want wisdom. He says, you want glory. You want to be seen as wise. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. To want and to desire after that which is good, that which is proper, that which is wise and true is a good thing. But you got to pursue it in the right way. So they want wisdom. So here in verses 6 through 16, he's prepared to give it to them. He says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. There's a wisdom that God has prepared from beforehand, and he says it's a secret wisdom, a mystery that is to be revealed. And Paul uses this term, and this isn't mystery in the sense of what a mystery novel that we're accustomed to. This is mystery in that something was hidden, it was not clear, but God has now revealed it, and he's revealed it so that his purposes could be made known, purposes that weren't going to be understood then, but can now be understood by very means of what the mystery brought about. So let's understand, well, what is that mystery? And Paul, again, I've quoted this verse a bunch, but I keep going back to it. It's such a great passage, Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. What is this mystery that has been revealed? Paul says in Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. God's wisdom is that he has made a plan to redeem what he knew was going to go wrong. God is not surprised, was not surprised by the fall when Adam and Eve chose to not obey his word, but he had a plan to redeem them even as he knew they would rebel against him. He's had a plan to redeem us even though he knew we would continue to reject him. And his plan was to what? Unite all things to himself through Christ, who would take on flesh, become like us, redeem us, demonstrate us fully the character of God, and save us to be his perfect creation, his creation which worshiped him and enjoyed life with him. The wisdom that Paul wants to impart is this, and it's the wisdom that the Corinthians should have been embracing. And what about that statement from Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 has anything to do with worldly success? What about that wisdom imparted in Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 has anything about making a name for yourself? None of it. But how often do we get caught up in the same pursuit as these Corinthians? And what does this pursuit of self put on display? We've lost sight of the cross. We've lost sight of God's purposes and God's desires to redeem us, to save us, to unite us to himself. What could be our greatest glory other than to be united to our Creator, united with him, to have life with him, to no longer be separated from God, but to know the truth and to see what holiness and righteousness and glory look like. There is wisdom to be found in our faith, but it must be a wisdom of God. It's a wisdom that God has brought about. Why this wisdom? Why does the world not understand it? You see, in verses 8 through 11, we read, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, and then he quotes from Isaiah 64. So one of the things interesting as we, again, look at the context here, Paul says, if they had understood, they would not have crucified Jesus. So we can say, well, is there a chance then that would they how could they have understood? If they had understood the wisdom of God, then they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. But again, we're getting into the weeds here, but listen, he quotes from Isaiah 64, and I want to read through all of it. It's going to be on the screen, because when we read through Isaiah 64, which is in the context of Israel being sent into exile because of their rebellion against God, it begins to make sense why Paul is quoting from this passage. So he says in Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No one has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" Why this quote from Isaiah? Well, what we see just a few weeks ago, we saw Paul quote from Isaiah, and it was the quote about the potter and the clay calling out back to the potter, "How I can decide who I am. How dare the potter tell me what I should be made for?" And here in Isaiah 64, we see that progression. We see Israel acknowledging its sin, recognizing its rebellion, recognizing that you did awesome things that we did not look for. You came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. If you've just finished reading Exodus, you know what this looks like. We saw it then in the Exodus 34 with the rebellion of Israel with the creation of the golden calf. What is the problem? Paul's getting to it. Why did the rulers of this age not understand it? Why does the wisdom of this age not comprehend it? And why is it foolishness in light of the cross? Because the wisdom of this age, the rulers of this age, the history of mankind is one after another demonstrating how mankind refuses and his heart is hardened against God. So Paul quotes this and says, "It is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." The world does not understand because the world is truly set in its sinful ways. Its sinful ways, which are consumed with self and the glory of self. Now, to build on this just a little bit more in the Old Testament, you say, well, what is it that God required in the Old Testament? What did he again and again say that he wanted from his people? And why was it hidden? So Micah 6:8, a famous verse, many of you may have it memorized. And the prophet Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." To walk humbly with your God. What requires us to walk humbly? For us to acknowledge our need. To acknowledge our sin. Micah 6:8 is really a summary of what we read in Deuteronomy 10. Again, right when God calls the people of Israel and establishes them, well, what does he say there? And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. What did God want? And why did the world, why did the rulers of this age not understand it? God wanted a people whose heart was changed. God wanted a people, and he knew what was best for us, what we needed, what mankind needed after sin had so corrupted us. We needed new hearts. So he ends that command in Deuteronomy with a command: circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn. Change your heart. Change your heart. But what we saw again and again in the Old Testament was a people whose hearts refused to be changed. What we've seen in the rulers of this world and the wisdom of this world is a desire that to say, there's nothing wrong with my heart. And is this not the message that we hear today? Follow your heart. Trust your gut. Do what you think's best. Have it your way. The problem is our hearts need changed. And the wisdom of this world has been, always will be, there's nothing wrong with our hearts. There's nothing wrong with the desires that I have. And that acknowledgement is not only a proof of our pride, but it's a demonstration of our selfishness. Selfishness which denies that God is God, that he is, as he said in Deuteronomy, the creator of the universe. And God's command to change your heart, it's a command none of us can fulfill, but when we turn to God, guess what? He gladly does. And this is what we see in these next verses that we see. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The wisdom of what's necessary for glory, the wisdom of what's necessary has been revealed, and it's revealed through the Spirit. This is the doctrine of regeneration. This is the Holy Spirit's work to redeem, to change our hearts, to give us hearts of flesh where there were hearts of stone. It's just like what we just read in the catechism question. It is the Word of God. How do we know? It's because the Spirit of God can make us willing to agree and submit to the Bible as the Word of God. The Spirit opens our eyes and helps us to see. And this wisdom, again, we see it must come from God. It's these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. He says, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. But we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things that are freely given by God. See, this wisdom must come from God. This wisdom must come from God. It must come from God, and the result is God exposing our sin and showing us our need. Paul asserts, quote David Garland, he says, Paul asserts that God's wisdom comes through revelation. Revelation comes through the Spirit, and only spiritual persons receive this revelation. The Spirit makes known the wisdom of God. The Spirit makes known, he opens eyes to see. It's not just what we see here in Paul. We see it in John's gospel as well. John 14:26, Jesus tells the disciples, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Paul himself experienced this, and he shared with the Ephesians his experience when Christ called him. He says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though, I am the very least of all the saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." You see the mystery made known. See, the world sees Christ, and the world, apart from the grace of God, sees a man. They might admit he was a good teacher who suffered at the hands of powerful people. Some would say, well, I guess he just should have kept his mouth shut. Some would say, see, that's just, those people, they were just too greedy. They fail to see in Christ that he is not just a man, that he is God in the flesh, and that he has come to save, to redeem, to suffer in our stead. He has come to make fools of the world. Through his cross, he makes foolish the power, the supposed power of governments. Through the cross, he makes fools the wisdom of religious leaders. Through the cross, he makes fools of science that says that once someone's dead, they can't be brought back to life. But he demonstrates on the cross the evil and the selfishness of mankind. For as Peter says in his sermon to the crowds in Acts 2, "You crucified him. You are the one who is guilty." You see, the gospel, the Spirit, helps us to understand. And Paul's making a distinct difference here between what is natural and what is spiritual. He's looking at this and he's demonstrating, look, your desire to pursue after these various factions, your desire to claim for yourself that I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, the divisions that you're bringing into the church, you're bringing back natural wisdom where there should be none. You're bringing back the foolishness of this world where all that has been brought to die at the foot of the cross. So there's two things true. If it's the Spirit who makes known these truths and it's the Spirit who changes hearts, there's going to be two things that are true in this crowd of Corinthians that he's writing to. One, there are spiritual persons there who are failing to remember who they are. But there's also the very real possibility that there are natural persons who have still yet to see and believe. And the solution for both is the same. The wisdom of God was that Christ must go to the cross and redeem us. The Spirit reveals these things, and he imparts these words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And Paul says, we impart this truth, that our faith, that what Paul is doing has nothing to do with building up himself. It is what, as we read in Ephesians, that the church might be the manifold wisdom of God, that the church might be the means by which God makes known his wisdom to the rulers and authorities of this world. do you start to see why that phrase, the church, is supposed to be a glimpse of heaven and why that's so important? We are to be a people who throw away the self-glory that is promoted all around us. We have one desire that should characterize us, that we make known the glory of God and that He, despite our sin, has accomplished salvation for us, that He, despite our constant rebellion, our constant self-glorying, has made a way for us to know and be what we were originally created to be, which is people, humans, that glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But so often, like the Corinthians, we get bound up in self. We forget our purpose. And in doing so, we start to adopt the ideas of this world. But what we see is that this wisdom, He comes from God, and we should be on guard then. That we see, He says in verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So Paul says the natural person does not accept these things. He's not able to understand. And there's something to be said here. Paul drawing this distinction between the natural person and the spiritual person, he's not making the spiritual person is only a spiritual person because of one thing, what God has done to open his eyes to see. But Paul is calling for them to all be spiritual persons. And in doing so, he's saying, move on to maturity. Move on to maturity. You see, to be a natural person, to fall back to those mindsets and embrace the worldly mindsets, that is to fall back into what you have been saved from. To put any hope of your salvation in your worth, in your ability, in your capability, is to fall back to a natural understanding of the world, and to lose sight of the truth, which is that it is by God's grace alone. David Garland says, Paul's use of the terms mature and infant show that gradations do exist among Christians, but the distinction is between juvenile Christians who fail to incarnate the cross by nursing jealousies and stoking rivalries, and the mature who accept God's foolishness as wisdom and the world's wisdom as foolishness. Being spiritually adult means recognizing and embracing God's wisdom in the cross and knowing that it invalidates the wisdom of this age. It means moving away from the worldly standards, worldly expectations. It means Paul's writing to a church that no doubt he knows has some who have embraced and pursued influence in the church, and what's evident in them, he knows that those who are spiritually discerned will hear the truth and turn back to it, but some of them have yet to see and are still naturally inclined, for they have not experienced the new birth. What are they going to do? They're going to pursue further division that will disrupt the church, and he wants the church to be on guard to recognize what maturity looks like. Again, remember, when he is confronting the rhetoric and the wisdom of Apollos, he doesn't attack Apollos. He attacks the rhetoric, because if the church begins to embrace the methodology more than the message, if they like how slick the presentation is, then they're likely to begin embracing the wisdom of the world, and before they know it, their priorities will be so off from the wisdom of the cross that they won't even see how far off they've gone. We're called to maturity, and that means recognizing a worldly spirit around us. Jude writes this in his letter, where he warns of false teachers, but in 18:19 he gives us a definition of the worldly man. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. You see how Jude makes the same connection that Paul makes? Those who are worldly are those who are devoid of the Spirit. those who have not had their hearts changed. And what's remarkable, what should terrify us and humble us, is that Paul and Jude and Peter, they all warn us that these are people who will rise up from within, those who identify as Christians, both in the world at large and even within local bodies. We are to be on guard against them. We are to move on to maturity by casting away the wisdom of the natural world and embracing the spiritual wisdom that comes from God Himself. So there's two categories, and I thought it'd be helpful for us to see. What do we see the natural person? What we've seen in Paul and Corinthians, what we see in Jude here, we see the natural versus the spiritual. The natural person, the natural wisdom, it chooses self. Again and again, it looks out for himself. It chooses glory for self. A spiritual person chooses Christ. We choose to glory in Christ. We desire in our lives, in how we conduct ourselves, in the decisions that we make, in the conversations that we have, in the relationships we pursue, that we glorify Christ. A spiritual person does not seek self-glory. The natural person cannot see. What's remarkable, and this is as Christians what spiritual persons should understand, those who are filled with the Spirit, what we must remember is that lost people don't see it. They don't see self-glory as a problem. They don't see the worldly wisdom as foolish. They don't understand what is to be. And see, a worldly person can understand the concepts of the gospel without believing them. You can understand the concept of the gospel without embracing it. But a spiritual person, his or her eyes are opened. The Spirit has made known, and what we see, we cannot unsee. A natural person cannot understand, but the spiritual person, Paul says in verse 16, he says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." We cannot instruct God, but in Christ, through the Spirit's work in us, we can know God's wisdom and God's truth. We see God's plan. We see the mystery revealed from the beginning, that God in His grace has chosen to redeem a people for Himself. And you see in this what Paul's making clear: there's no room for confidence in yourself. There's no room for the "I chose Christ." Because even though we choose Christ, what we see is at the heart of this is the reality that God, through His Spirit, had to open our eyes so that we could see. So there's no room for boasting. And then we begin to see the wisdom of God in constructing a salvation that comes in this way. It's so that there would be absolutely no room for us to be confident in ourselves. And here's the thing. Any Christian, any theology that puts room for confidence in self at any point in the order of salvation has missed the mark and has embraced worldly wisdom, natural wisdom, instead of the spiritual wisdom that comes from God. Natural wisdom trusts what he can see. But the spiritual wisdom trusts, the spiritual person trusts in the Word of God. Paul wants the people of Corinth to move on to maturity, but they must move past the wisdom of the world. They must realize and see that difference. And the only way is for the Spirit to open their eyes, but the Spirit opens eyes as the Word of God is preached, as we proclaim. And guess what, my brothers and sisters? That means that our role, our responsibility is to proclaim the Word of God. That means we need to know it. That means we need to understand it. But here's the promise that God does enable to understand those who have known Him, who trust Him. We are to move on to maturity. We are to pursue the wisdom of God and to seek to embrace that in every aspect of our lives, dying to selves and making much of Christ. God has chosen to save the world in this way so that He might receive all the glory. For if we were to receive any of the glory, we would run with that and make it all about us. But when God receives the glory, we receive the gifts. And look at what God gives. We've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Freely given. What has God freely given us? Salvation. We never could have earned it ourselves. Peace. Left up to us, there's always conflict, but God has accomplished peace, true peace, righteousness. We could never have righteousness in and of ourselves, but God has freely given us righteousness, the righteousness that comes not from us, but comes from Christ, who is God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, who obeys the Father perfectly, who demonstrates what it is, what we are supposed to be. And He says, look, I'll see His righteousness now, not yours. He gives us sonship. We can't purchase adoption. But God freely adopts us as His own sons and daughters. And God gives life. And He does so nothing on our part. He gives it because through Christ, He has had a plan that He's brought to fruition to unite all things to Himself for His glory and our good. You see, the path to glory is through the cross. The path to glory is through the cross because the glory that we truly need and desire, the glory that will fulfill, the glory that is God's intent for us, is for us to see who He is. And to do that, we must be confronted with who we are, sinners in need of redemption, sinners in need of reconciliation, sinners who bring nothing to the table, but whom through God are made new. The wisdom of the world would try to retain some hope for us, for self. There's no room at the cross. The invitation that I want to give today for you is two. One, my fellow believers, let's grow up. Grow up into maturity. The maturity that demonstrates and reflects the wisdom of God. Which means, let's die to ourselves. Let's examine our hearts and see where we have thought much of ourselves. Thought too highly of ourselves. Let's die to self. And let's see what God wants of us. And I hate to use the illustration because I think it pales in comparison so much, but hear what Paul is saying to believers. It's not unlike what Coach K was saying to those basketball players, except it's grander exponentially. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you serve? Christian,
Stop living for yourself. Stop living for the world. You serve the Creator of the universe. You've been purchased by His blood. Stop settling for what's infinitely less and see what Christ has purchased for you, what the Spirit has brought about for you. Believer, there is glory awaiting you. But it is a glory that will not be found in and through you. If you are the one who has the mind of Christ, look at the life of Christ. Realize, if you are one who has the mind of Christ, then you're not one that looks like the world. Move on to maturity. Pursue a life that embraces the wisdom of God. An unbeliever, my prayer is that you'll see that your eyes will be opened. This world will take everything and promise you everything. This world and the wisdom that it promotes will make you think much of yourself. But that's not a path to joy. It's not a path to fulfillment. It's a path to destruction. For it's the path that we've been pursuing ever since the fall, all of mankind. Look at the cross. See what Christ did. He went to the cross to display the foolishness of this world and all of its priorities. And in doing so, at the same time, went to accomplish redemption and salvation for you. See and trust in Him and know glory as God intends for you. I pray your eyes will be opened. I pray that we would be a people who know and pursue glory, but pursue glory through the cross. It is worth it. It will be worth it. Let's pursue glory through the cross together. And may we be, as Paul said about the Ephesian church, may we be the church through which the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and authorities, to all of the universe. That's God's desire for us. My prayer is that it would be so.